Bob.
Yes. Well, good morning. Okay, good morning to you all. And let me just ask, how many succeeded in getting to bed by midnight last night? Okay, that's better than I expected. Okay. But it's time to turn your minds on now. And I want to thank you for the way that you have applied your minds this week. Come on in, fellas in the back, and find a seat. There's quite a few right up here on your left up front. Let me try to tell you just a little bit about what I've been praying for you all. I really love dealing with, working with, thinking with, conspiring with people of your generation. And when we step back and we take a look at this whole scope of history, I mean, we really are of the same generation. Are there overlaps? Yes. But when we look at the next 30 years, the old guys will be leaving, and will be leaving the affairs of this life in your hands. And it's so vitally important that we pass on to you everything we can that's in the way of real wisdom. And it's what your faculty has been doing this week, has been trying to give you wisdom. It's just not the opinions of these old guys who are so stern and gruff and grim that we want to throw a wet blanket on your enthusiasm for life and all the things that you're discovering. We want you to have wisdom and be able to apply wisdom to everything you're seeing, whether it's jazz, whether it's movies. I'm going to show you a movie clip here to try to illustrate two things. Well, actually about 10 things, really. And I wish we had time to really take it apart, because films for the last 60 years in our country have been defining the theologies that people think, and they've been defining the worldview. And the biggest thing about worldview that I want you all to go away thinking about is that we're not just trying to give you some clever little intellectual details that make you smarter than your peers. It's not the goal. We want you to be wise. We want you to go through life with wisdom. And yes, you've been here and you've learned some really cool things about physics and about some of the great sciences of theology and systematic theology. You've learned about the hypostatic union. You've learned about plasma physics. You've learned some things about media. But where you really will be tested is in the integrity of your heart, really. And that's just like Job was. That's where you'll be tested in life. And that's where you're being tested in life now. And just in the next 2 to 3 years in your life, you will mostly be tested by the media influences that you discover and that you encounter and that encounter you. I mean, that literally ambush you when you're doing research for the things you want to research. The internet is such a wonderful place to learn, but it's also a place where you can be ambushed by ideas that really will harm you for life if you're not careful. And how will you, when you're in the dark of your bedroom or in some library someplace, and you don't have your friends or your teachers or your faculty or your family who love you, how will you deal with those things that could compromise your life? Those things where you are truly being tested and where the heavenly powers are looking over your shoulder. How will you do? It won't matter how smart you are at that point, how much you know, how much smarter you are than all your peers. The integrity of your heart will be the only thing that matters. And it could be the thing that makes the difference between fruitfulness on your part. And if you fully intend to be disciples of Jesus Christ, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's what the Lord said. Will you bear fruit in your life by the end of your life, by the time you're my age? Will you have regret for how you lived, or will you have borne fruit in your life, being faithful with all that you've been given by your parents, by your pastors, by those who've invested so much in you? And so as I go away here today, and this is my last lecture to you today, this week, That's what I'm praying for you. I really don't care how smart you are and how many details you retain. I care about the integrity of your heart and how you encounter and deal with the tests that will be really be falling on you. And let me just tell you that you will be sifted like wheat. Anyone who has the advantages that you do, who've been given the things that you've been given, you all really could be dynamic, important leaders in the history of Christianity in the next 30 years. You could be very, very important in the history of Christianity. Or you could be ungrateful failures. And so much will depend on what you really embrace as your worldview, as your personal little affections in life. And I hope you've gathered, you know, that the old faculty guys here are not just here to criticize the things that you may be attracted to or holding dear. What we're saying is, you analyze those things biblically. You analyze everything biblically before you attach your affections to it. And that would include every idea you pick up from music, even every genre, and even the kinds of music you pick up. How can you analyze those things biblically before you attach affections to them? That's what I hope you're getting from my lecture. So let's, I want to show you this clip here and then begin a bit of analysis of what you see here. So we will have audio on this one. And I want you to, it's a very short clip. And something you need to know about movies, they are intended to fool you about what's real and what's not. This is a movie set. This is a movie. How many of you have seen the movie U.S. Marshals? That's what this is from. Okay, hands higher, 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 higher. Okay. How many of you saw the movie The Fugitive? Okay. All right. Well, this one is the sequel to that, featuring the same protagonist, a federal marshal, deputy marshal named Gerard, and that's who you see here. And we're looking at a plane crash scene, and it's all phony. I mean, it's a movie set. There's a fuselage there that is a prop. You hear helicopters flying around. You see smoke. And these guys did a wonderful job at rebuilding this, and I really buy it. It just looks so real. You know, all the police cars, all the policemen there. But this particular scene is teaching a theological idea that has been ingrained into the hearts and minds of Americans now for two generations. And if you were not careful, you picked it up too. And it's an idea that I need to attack this morning in my lecture and set straight. And I just want to show you because it's such it's a natural thing. I watch this scene and it rolls along so naturally. I'm not assaulted or offended by what I see here. I believe the idea that is being given to me by this movie, by Hollywood. I believe it. I buy it. I'm comfortable with it. I actually like this protagonist. I like it that he's a get things done, no nonsense, law enforcement. I like the law. I love the law. It's, you know, it's joy to the righteous when justice is executed. I like lawmen who have integrity. And he's supposed to be a character who does that, and that's what made him popular, and that's why after the success of The Fugitive, they wanted to do a sequel featuring this guy as the protagonist. So if you get a hero in a film that people tend to like, you can teach all kinds of theology through that character. And this is what concerns me if there are characters that are created in Hollywood by the producers who hire the actor, by the writers, and by the actor himself who really gets into the character, like, for example, Jack Sparrow. He can teach us many things. He can teach your generation many things about masculinity, about how to deal with women, how to deal with authority. And this is why you all need to be very careful about what you see and how you see it and how you process it when you're looking at it. So let's watch this clip together. I'm going to let it run clear through to the end, and then we'll talk about it a minute. And then I want to talk to you about law and order. I want to talk to you about the greatest constitutional document ever written. I want to talk to you about the local sheriff. I'll bring you up to speed on this. There's been a plane crash of a plane that was carrying prisoners. And it's crashed in a little place, kind of like the place where we are right here, right now, a rural community. There's a county sheriff who's the incident commander, who's commanding the search and rescue operation, and then also the search for these criminals who've escaped the plane. And a federal marshal has been assigned to come in here and look things over, and this is our man. So let's roll the film. Watch carefully with your mind, with your heart, and be analytical about what you're seeing.
Texas Sheriff, Deputy Gerard. Still got one prisoner unaccounted for. Mark Roberts. He's seated in 10D.
I guess the river got him.
No. No, the river didn't get this guy. He's loose. You can't find him dead someplace. He's running, folks.
We got a fugitive.
Seems we might have ourselves a bona fide federal fugitive out in the lam here. Name of Roberts, Mark J. Somebody give me a map. Who's got a map around here?
I got one, sir.
Oh, all right. Thanks, Earl. Okay. Okay. Now, I want you setting up roadblocks. General radius of 10, 12 miles.
20.
Do what?
He's got a real big head start.
Oh, okay. 20 then. That sounds good. And now that should go in all directions now, just like a big
perimeter.
Circle deal, which should start somewhere near what do you think?
Said perimeter to extend downstream from Brookport to Mound City. Every bridge across the Ohio River from Golconda to Metropolis to Cairo needs to be closed down. Extending south from the Alexander and Pulaski County lines, have every house, hotel, hospital, back road, and backwater search for Mr. Mark J. Roberts. Get his picture on the local television newscast and keep it there. Please consider him dangerous. Please act accordingly.
Okay, now what did you all see there? Now this was a very masterfully directed scene. I mean, it's real. The director knew exactly what he was doing, what had to be communicated. It was communicated real well. And so it's a scene primarily setting up the relative integrity and ability of two men. Federal marshal and the local incompetent, bumbling, clownish sheriff. Right? They picked the right guys for their parts, didn't they? They picked the big dollar actor to be the federal guy. And they set him, and every scene, you can even see camera placement in the way that the cinematography is set up. In that first one, when he's wrapped up in a quilt, because he's crawled out of the river, he's cold. He's assessing the situation, and the sheriff says, well, the river got him. He says, no, the river didn't get him. And then the camera starts moving in to the quintessential hero shot. It's low. It's moving in closer. Remember what you saw? It's moving in closer. Here's Tommy Lee Jones. He's looking up into the sky. He's thinking. And there's music. You know, heroic music comes up. And he says, just as it gets in really close and tight, says, we got a fugitive. Okay, then cut. You cut right then, and you see the local bumbling sheriff trying to pull his men together around this police car. Doesn't even have a map. Says, who's got a map? Who's got a map? Thanks, Earl. Okay, here we go. He can't even handle a paper map, right? He puts it on the hood of his car. He's trying to give orders, but he cannot take command of the situation. And here's Tommy Lee Jones over here doing this, okay? And you see it. You see the faces close up of both these characters. And what are you learning in this scene? You're learning that, oh, man, this is terrible. This poor federal officer, he's got to endure the incompetence of the local guy. And what we're seeing happen here, we're proving on the screen that the local sheriff is incompetent. And you've got the professional who's been trained for these kinds of things over here having to bite his tongue and wait until the jurisdiction is passed over to him. And it happens when the sheriff says, what do you think? And then he swings into action, doesn't he? And you couldn't really hear it on these speakers, but the strings come up right then. The strings come up. And then the percussion, and then the brass, as Tommy Lee Jones takes charge of the situation. The federal guy. He takes jurisdiction over the manhunt right then. That's what happened. There was a transfer of authority. Hollywood is showing it in their way, where the sheriff actually says, okay, what do you think? Boom! Now he's the general in command. He's got the map. He starts giving orders like a real general, doesn't he? And we believe it, and we buy it, and we're so relieved. All right, now there's an adult in the room who's got control of the situation. And I'm sitting there, and I'm buying the whole thing. Yeah, now this is how it's supposed to be. All right, now we've got the hero in charge. He's the federal guy, and the local county guy has been pushed out of the picture completely. Okay? That's what you just saw. And what you just learned from that is that the federal officer has more authority, and he should have more authority. And any time the federal government comes into a situation locally, the local authorities need to move out of the way and let him run things. That's what we saw. And this has been the way that Hollywood has been treating the local county sheriff for decades and decades and decades. The local county sheriff, and just think through in your mind, who have you seen on the big screen or the little screen television? What's the local county sheriff like? Roscoe, what's his name, from that show? Did you guys grow up with a show with a sheriff, a bumbling sheriff named Roscoe something? What show was that? Dukes of Hazzard. Okay? That's what all sheriffs are like. What are ministers like? They're weak. They're soft. They're ambiguous. They don't have any authorities. They certainly don't have any moral authority. They're squishes. They're moral squishes. Okay, now let's talk. Let's try to talk about, if I can, I think I just broke the rule. I think I let my computer go soft and lost the connection here. Back? Okay. Here we go. Let me see if I can get rid of this thing. Here. Maybe. Bear with me. I'm thanking Bill Gates right now at the moment for giving me such workable technology. Sorry? Yeah, I'm trying that and not getting it. F4? Okay. Thank you all very much. Okay. Wow. So you guys are going to be running things in the next 5 or 10 years, all right? You better be learning your technologies. Okay. All right. What I want to do this morning, I want to take you... I have some other technology here that's not responding, so I'll try to go manual. Bear with me. Thankfully, you all understand these things very well. What Americans need to know about the Magna Carta, law and order, and their local sheriff, very quickly here in the time we have left. There have been very important principles in Scripture that have been given to us that has taken, it actually took Christians and kings and those who were in authority a long time to make the connection between the wisdom in Scripture and how they needed to apply it to real life. And so 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. So all the elders, here's one clue, and I just want to give you a taste of what's been there. And as men had the courage over the centuries to try to dive into Scripture, pull these things out and say, how does this apply to us now? This story about King David being made king. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And they anointed David king over Israel. And so, let me just go back to this. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord. What was that all about? What was that all about? Well, it was about something that has been enshrined in Western civilization as men began to understand what this means. They began, and the reformers began to speak and write about this in ways that gave peace and order and stability to civilization. As they understood, there needs to be a covenant between king and people. And there also needs to be a covenant between the king and God that the king will never break. And there needs to be a covenant between the people and God. And as we looked yesterday at the relationship between the people and God, when the people rebel against God and turn their backs on Him, the Lord has to respond to these covenant breakers. And so there are covenants that need to be in place, and they just need to be understood. We owe respect to our king. We need to respect the king. And he needs to respect his sovereign that's over him. And as long as he does that, we can give our respect and honor to the king and obey him. I happen to be a citizen of the United States and also a citizen of New Zealand. And when I became a citizen of New Zealand, it was required of me to take an oath to the Queen of England that I would obey all her lawful commands as she obeys the commands of Jesus Christ. And I was willing to take that oath because I know if she ever violates her covenant with Jesus Christ, and when she was crowned king back in 1953, queen, sovereign, and this was true of the kings who preceded her, but when she was crowned at her great coronation, she made a vow to Jesus Christ. Wow, you know what? She vowed many things, including the upholding of the Protestant Reformed faith and to be obedient to her king, Jesus Christ. And so, I made that covenant. She made a covenant. And it's something that's been going on. It's been illustrated in the UK at every coronation that's ever happened since the Great Reformation. And so how did God design authority to be used among the sons of men? And how is authority to be used in the dominion mandate and the subduing of created order under God's design for order? We don't turn it over to Hollywood. We don't turn it over to God's rebels. It's up to you to make sure that these covenants that have been discovered are honored down through history. How do you do that? What do you do? How do you keep it from being perverted? And what we have seen on the screen here, something very important has been twisted and perverted, and most of us don't even know it because it looks so comfortable and natural, and we want to cheer with the hero and say, yeah, get that bumbling sheriff out of the picture and get the feds involved. What's implied in all this? People won't know the constructive truths about life and civilization, godliness, dignity, and law and order if they don't have the law and the whole counsel of God. That's where we come in, where we disciple the nations and we remind people. And if Queen Elizabeth, who was a young, beautiful young girl when she was crowned queen, doesn't know the law completely, the Christians have to gather around her and say, we'll help you. We'll help you reign. We'll help you govern. And so it was these Protestant ministers who did gather around her and help her during her coronation. And they made her vow to Jesus Christ during her coronation publicly. They're the ones who gave her a Bible at the coronation and said, here's your rule of life. They gave her the scepter. They gave her a sword symbolically and saying, you better use this sword carefully. I'm paraphrasing. You know, the English do it in such a proper, flowery way. They said, you better be careful using this sword. You've got to use it to do the right things and never punish the good guys with this sword. And she vowed to do that. So Christians, we have a duty and a responsibility to remind all men and all women of their duties before God, and especially the magistrates who must be ministers. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, they're ministers of God for the good of the order. For the good of the order. And so without the whole counsel of God, nations, civilizations will stumble and they'll stumble and they'll continue to stumble into darkness. Now, a point of history you need to know. The whole counsel of God was deliberately studied by this guy who was rough around the edges, old pagan who had come to Christ, known as Alfred the Great, in the 1850s, in the 850s, 850s, and 860. 870. He decided, and this is a statue of him in England, to write as much as he could about the law and codify it for his people. And he did that, going to the law of Moses and saying, this is our law. And he said, you know, I'd like to structure this in 120 chapters, the age that Moses lived. I want to put down everything that our people need to know about the whole counsel of God and the laws. And what he did in that time, introducing the law as king to his people, began the process of sanctifying the British people and our ancestors. Most of you out there look like you have come down from some of these people who were discipled by King Alfred and the people of his age, the people of his time. The law is binding because the authority of Jesus Christ, the king, is binding. Alfred understood that. He knew it was binding on himself. He knew it was binding on others. He knew that men will either be faithful subjects of the king of kings, or they'll be traitors. And so he wanted to line up his entire kingdom, under Christ, and say, we will be together, we'll be faithful to Jesus Christ the King. So he began, and he was a model, and this is why they've called him Alfred the Great. He was great. He oriented his whole nation, his whole kingdom, into fidelity and fealty. That's a word you need to know, F-E-A-L-T-Y. Fealty is the British word for faithfulness. Continuing faithfulness to the right sovereign. And he realized the law was binding on him as king, and he made a covenant with the people, he made a covenant with God, and he expected the people to keep their covenant with God. I want to introduce you to a man who came along later in the 1100s. I wish we could spend a whole lot of time with him. This is a sketch that I'm doing. I found his tomb in England earlier this year, in an old, mostly forgotten church. He died in the early 1200s. He was probably the greatest knight that ever lived. Here's a better close-up of him. What a fascinating story. He was born and raised in a very poor family, but he realized as a young believer that he needed to be an adult in the room. And that's what he became. He became one of the greatest knights physically, which is how he obtained a lot of his first working capital, a lot of his money. He, at the contests, he was an undefeated knight. Nobody could beat him. But what was remarkable about him was his moral character. People began to trust him. Yeah, I wish we could get into his courtship story. Because he was becoming so famous and he was becoming so wealthy, The nobles and even the king at the time wanted to fix him up, you know, with a perfect politically correct wife. And he just said, no, I'm going to wait and find the best one that I need for building my family estate the way that it needs to be built. And he did. And he finally did find this woman, and he married her, and they built a powerful dynasty for Christian influence in the whole country, because he was careful about how he married. We can't get into that, though. But what he's remembered for most by people who know him was that he was trusted by the king, King John, who is a wicked king. He was trusted by barons who were good Christian men. He was trusted by the clergy of the time. And he was the one who was able to broker a meeting of men who sat down and they put together the greatest constitutional document of all time that was designed to be given to the king, to say to the king, you can't just rule on your own and deny the authority of Christ. You must submit yourself to the higher authority. Or we can't, in good conscience, submit to you. So what will it be, King John? Will you submit properly or not? These are the first words of the Magna Carta. Know that before God, for the health of our soul, and those of our ancestors and heirs, to the honor of God. So this is what they're writing down together. They're going to present to the king. They're doing this before God. They're doing this for the health of their soul. And you know, let me just say this to you all. This is what I'm praying for you about your worldview. That you embrace the proper worldview for the health of your soul. that you don't play around with anything that will make war against your soul, which you can do if you play with the wrong ideas and if you cherish them in your heart, destroying the Christian liberty that you really have. And so for the soul of the whole nation, William Marshall is taking a stand and he's pulling people together. And I so appreciate his ability, because there were little factions all over the place, just like there are in the landscape of our Christian culture, even in the South here. Little denominations, little preferences and so forth. But you'll notice as you meet mature men and wise men who have little bit different convictions in some areas, they're united on the big things, and they love one another, and they protect one another, and they watch each other's backs. And William Marshall was a good example of that. It goes on to say, "For the health of our soul, those of our ancestors and heirs, to the honor of God and the exaltation of the Holy Church, and the better ordering of our kingdom." The better ordering of our kingdom. This is the dominion mandate. How do we bring order to the kingdom when others are trying to bring disorder to it? Those who would follow Satan will bring disorder and chaos at every point. Christians will always be working to bring order to all of society. And the better ordering of our kingdom, at the advice of our revered fathers, meaning not only those who were living, the church fathers, but those who came before them. And here's a little image of some of the text of this document that was written. And did you know, we used to understand in this country how valuable this was. This copy right here was borrowed by the American government right after, in 1939, after World War I. And it was displayed in New York City. And 14 million Americans traveled to New York City to see this document because they understood how important it was. And they took their children to see it. You know, how many Americans even know what it is today? Next year will be the 800th anniversary of its signing. And I want many more Americans to know about it. Now, when World War II broke out, this document was still in New York, and it was unsafe to send it back over on a ship to England, so we put it in Fort Knox and guarded it until the end of the war, and then we gave it back to England, where it's on display at Lincoln Cathedral today. This document is important because it places the civil magistrate in his rightful biblical place. And I want you all not to fall prey to the false doctrine that's being taught by evangelical American Christians about Romans 13. Just write this down today. Romans 13, primarily verses 1 through 4, talk about every person needing to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And to whom has all authority been given? Jesus Christ. Which means that every authority, Deputy Gerard, President Obama, the local sheriff, your parents, every authority needs to be subject to the governing authorities in the chain of command that's been set up by Christ. Verse 4 says, "It is a minister of God to you for good." This authority is a minister of God. All authority is a minister of God. Queen Elizabeth is an authority who's a minister of God. And the kings of England and the queens of England have referred to themselves not as the high sovereign, but literally as the prince who's under the king. That's a term they use for themselves. Queen Elizabeth I did that. Queen Elizabeth II does that, even to this day. Refers to herself as the prince. Not the queen, but the prince in many formal occasions. We have to understand and recover this. Let me just read you. Rudyard Kipling tried to memorialize the significance of the Magna Carta in a poem. I just want to read you the last two stanzas so you can see he understood that we need to remember what happened. And Runnymede was the place that's just west of London where William Marshall in all his armor and the other barons in all their armor gathered together the king and his court and said, "Okay, we have a proposal for you. You need to sit down and sign this, or we need to draw our swords and replace you as king, because you're not doing right and you're not doing well." At Runnymede, your rights were won at Runnymede. And he's referring to rights that are not just given by men, but the rights that are inherent, that belong to us because the Creator has given us an order. No free man shall be fined or bound, or dispossessed of freehold ground, except by lawful judgment found and passed upon him by his peers. Forget not, after all these years, the charter signed at Runnymede. And still, when mob or monarch lays too rude a hand on English ways, the whisper wakes, the shudder plays across the reeds at Runnymede. And Thames, that knows the moods of kings and crowds and priests and such like things, rolls deep and dreadful as he brings their warning down from Runnymede. And what he's saying in poetry is that if there ever was a monarch or a president or somebody who rises up and lays a rude hand, which means he's being cruel and brutal to the freedoms of people that he's supposed to protect. He says, then the whisper wakes and the shudder plays. If we remember these things that Christians have won over the centuries, then we will remind them and say, wait a minute, you cannot do that. You're overreaching your limited authority. And we're beginning to intercede for those who are weaker and who have less knowledge. He says, and Thames, and that's the river Thames that flows from Runnymede, that's a marsh that has reeds that blow in the wind. It runs downstream into London, and he's saying, and Thames that knows the moods of kings and crowds and priests and such like things, rolls deep and dreadful as he brings their warning down from Runnymede. And so what Christians have done since Runnymede, any time a king or a president, and our ancestors in the 1700s in America, in the American colonies, sent the very same warning to King George III that said, Your Majesty, please don't overreach your lawful authority as king. We want to submit. We're loyal to you unless you unking yourself. And that was the term they used. If you unking yourself, we have to be a free and independent republic. And they beseeched him for years and years before the Declaration of Independence because they were bringing this warning to him. The Magna Carta was reissued to kings more than 40 times by the beginning of the 15th century. So Englishmen were remembering these things, and our founders remembered these things in the 1700s, that kings and authorities will have a tendency to overreach their authority. And this can be true of daddies. This can be true of husbands. This can be true of pastors, too. If we're not careful, we have sin natures. And so it's incumbent on everybody to remind and admonish and exhort and remember what the Bible says about authority. And this applies so directly to all of us. I mean, we've had stories in the news about ministry leaders who've taken liberties with young ladies. Many of them didn't know that they just needed to say, stop, you cannot overstep your authority and what's proper. I can't obey your request or the orders that you're giving me to violate the law of God. And if everybody knows how to handle this chain of command, they know how to deal with someone who's overreaching his authority. As early as 1638 in Maryland, Maryland asked the king permission to build Magna Carta into its state charter. Our founders were still remembering the significance of Magna Carta even then. In 1775, the state of Massachusetts approved as its symbol a patriot with a sword in one hand and a copy of the Magna Carta in the other hand. So you see, this is a part of our heritage, but most of us have forgotten it and what it says and what its significance is. The Supreme Court has cited the Charter more than 100 times in its rulings. The American Supreme Court has cited this Charter. Magna Carta is the greatest constitutional document of all time, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. This is a quote that's given by the greatest jurist of the 20th century. His name was Alfred Thompson Denning. Lord Denning or Baron Denning in the UK. But this is an accurate statement. It's the greatest constitutional document of all time. That's why I want you all to know about it and know about its significance. Now, here's a picture of an N.C. Wyeth painting of an American sheriff in the 19th century. And this guy is a whole lot more robust, trustworthy, reliable than the sheriff, the cinema sheriff that we saw on the screen. He understands his duty. He's out looking for a bad guy at this point. This is a more accurate, this is the kind of picture of a sheriff that I would like my children to grow up with. Not the clown, not the comic, not the comedian, not the fool that we've been given by Hollywood. Sheriffs, some of you asked me in the written questions about the doctrine of interposition. Sheriffs interpose themselves. The definition of interposition from Black's Law Dictionary says this: it's the doctrine that a state, in the exercise of its sovereignty, may reject a mandate of the federal government deemed to be unconstitutional or to exceed the powers delegated to the federal government. That's, you know, the doctrine of interposition. Means that a lesser magistrate can interpose himself against the overreaching authority of a federal government or a higher authority that's getting out of bounds. And this is a valuable principle that needs to be applied not only at the state level, as it talks about in Black's Law Dictionary, but even at the family level and even at the church level. Here's a case I want you all to know about. I'm going to cite two cases to show you that when people do open up the law books in this country, when there are those who try to step forward and be men and interpose themselves against unrighteous authority, the courts have begun to rule favorably. This case from 2006, it's case number 2:95 in U.S. District Court. It ruled this: Wyoming is a sovereign state, and the duly elected sheriff of a county is the highest law enforcement official within a county and has law enforcement powers exceeding that of any other state or federal official. This is the law. This is true. This is enshrined in the Constitution. But how much has it been tested? Hollywood has ruled that the bumbling local sheriff has much lesser authority than the federal official. And do you see how this disproves that and sets the record straight? This is why I wanted to show you that clip. Hollywood is wrong, and this district court is correct. That local sheriff has higher authority than Deputy Sam Girard. And he can even arrest Sam Girard if Sam Girard exceeds his authority. Do you all understand that? Do you see how important that is? Do you see how if you befriend and disciple the local sheriff in your county so that he understands this and doesn't get his theology from Hollywood, but gets it from the Constitution and from the Bible, you will be much, much safer. Your churches will be safer. I mean, this is what William Marshall was fighting for with the Magna Carta. I want my church to be free. I don't want the king to say, I, as a state authority, have greater authority than any church officer, and I will push them around as much as I want. Marshall fought for the freedom of the church. Here's an, okay. This is the guy, isn't he? Okay, that many of us grew up with, getting our pictures of what the sheriff was like from Hollywood, not from Scripture and not from the Constitution. And so what we're seeing now in these cases that are coming forward, things are being put right. But unless we talk about these things, it could still be lost to history, and people could still be having their worldviews being shaped by Hollywood and television. I want you all to be today to be completely free from those false ideas and to see it clearly. Here's what Sheriff Mattis said after that ruling in the district court. He said what this means is, and he gave a press conference, and this is a statement from that: if a sheriff doesn't want the feds in his county, he has the constitutional right and power to keep them out or ask them to leave or retain them in custody. He can arrest them. So here he is. He's setting the record straight. He's setting the record straight. Now, He also has the authority to actually invite them in if he wants to, and to surrender his authority and give it to them. And that's what Hollywood was trying to show here in this scene. When that sheriff on the hood of his car said, he turned to him and he said, "What do you think?" And then the strings come up, and then we have the heroic music, and then we have the transfer of authority. Properly, if a sheriff knows his rights and duties, he can look at Sam Girard and he can say, "Well, why are you here? You need to submit yourself to my authority. I'll run this whole process, and at my discretion, I'll ask you for advice. But you don't have any authority here. Thank you for your help, but you don't have any authority here." Another case that I want to leave you with today, Mack Prince versus the United States. This went all the way to the Supreme Court, and it declared that the states and their political subdivisions are not subject to federal direction. Okay, thankfully, we've got district court, we've got the U.S. Supreme Court siding with us in the right way. The court said it's incontestable that the Constitution established a system of dual sovereignty and that the states retained residuary and inviolable sovereignty. Okay? They have that. Local or municipal authorities form distinct and independent portions of the supremacy. What this is just saying, is saying here, and they're citing the Federalist Papers, they're citing the Constitution as they make their ruling. They're saying that, yes, sheriffs are the supreme authority in a situation like these. Thus, the federal government has no more authority to compel the states or the counties to do anything, no more so than the Prime Minister of Canada has. Can you think about that for a minute? The Prime Minister of Canada cannot come into your county and tell your sheriff or your mayor or your ministers what to do. He can't boss your church around. He can't boss your local law enforcement around. He can't boss your National Guard units around. And neither can the federal government. Neither can the federal government. And this is another statement. We're quickly running out of time here. This separation of the two spheres is one of the Constitution's structural protections of liberty. And I just want you to know, you remember these two cases that I've given you. One from district court, one from the U.S. Supreme Court. And so as I conclude this morning with this, I hope you're getting the picture. You all have a duty to protect these valuable lessons of theology that have been fought for so hard by your ancestors and are being so easily and quickly and crudely and with vulgarity being cast aside by Hollywood. Will you stand up and protect these things? And if not, do you see what could happen to our states, to our counties, if the federal government, an unrighteous federal government, comes in and just says, "Well, we've decided that you guys need a little bit of martial law. We're going to show you. We're going to discipline you with the authority that comes from Washington." You will be losing your freedoms so fast that you may lose all of them in a very short period of time if you don't know how to resist them. State governments are actually and literally charged with controlling the federal government. To do so is one of the Constitution's structural protections of liberty. This is what the Supreme Court said about it. And so American magistrates, including sheriffs, need to learn to think and govern according to the higher law, not pop culture law. And so when crime is not viewed as an offense, now this is one of the truths and worldview ideas that you need to embrace and cherish in your hearts and in your minds, right here, this idea. When crime is not viewed as an offense against the moral order of God, it becomes viewed as an offense against the arbitrary power of the state. I'm going to read this really closely. Please wake up now. Turn your brains on and get this one. Okay? If a crime, and when real crime, crimes that are defined in the Bible as crimes, when they're not viewed as an offense against this moral order of God given to us in Scripture, then it becomes viewed as an offense against the arbitrary power of the state. And this is why we've got such a perverted system of justice here. And by the way, unfortunately, a lot of what we're following here was instituted by Christians who didn't know their law. There were Quakers in Pennsylvania who didn't know their theology, and they said, "How do we deal with the growing crime problem in Pennsylvania?" back in the 1600s and 1700s, we'll create these little boxes of stone and take a criminal and put it in there, give him a Bible, and hope that he's penitent, and we'll call it a penitentiary. This is not a biblical solution. Where'd they get this idea? It's not biblical. Where did we get other ideas of how judges are to rule in the courts? Many of them are not biblical. And they say, you've got to, okay, if you've stolen his bicycle, you've got to pay up to the state. Instead of paying the victim, which would be the more biblical way to do it. It becomes viewed as an offense against the arbitrary power of the state that can change every year, or change with every president, or change with every Congress. If no higher law is adhered to, then the law of man becomes absolute. It is absolute. And there is no logical barrier to stop totalitarian power. There's no logical barrier, because the state becomes God, and who's going to speak against that without becoming an enemy of the state, a traitor to the state, a traitor to the higher authority? And I don't want you and your generation to be classed as enemies of the state because you're trying to speak up against the arbitrary, changing power of man's law. And this is why we need to be more like William Marshall and say, let's gather ourselves, our strength, our resolve around the Holy Scriptures and hold our rulers accountable. And one reason it succeeded was because William Marshall knew how to actually give real honor to the king. And he said, King, I will give you my honor and my fealty and my sword if you will keep your covenant with God inviolable. I want you all to know that there's always appeal beyond the state, and the duty of men must always be the active disobedience to unjust, unlawful laws of an unjust and unlawful authority. And that's why if Queen Elizabeth issued an unlawful law, I would not be bound by my oath to keep it. I would be bound to disobey that law if she made a law like that. It's imperative that sheriffs recover this pillar of biblical truth and Christian heritage by actively interposing themselves. They need to impose just and lawful authority against the usurpations of the federal power. Usurpation is a word that means any time that a daddy or a priest or a pastor or a father takes power that's really not his and begins to abuse it. Or if a state starts taking power away from the church. Or if the church started taking power away from the state, that would be a usurpation. And we have, as a hedge of protection, the local sheriff. And because it's so important for us to be making disciples of all nations, I just want you all to be thinking about discipling. As you disciple your local county, please include the local sheriff. Make sure that he knows these things so that he can really stand up and be a champion of what's right, and never be a tool that's exploited by a power that says that they have higher authority than he does. You can refer them to these two cases so that they can study these two cases. It will put such strength into their backbone to see this, to see that they have power and authority that exceeds any federal power in their county by law. How many of your sheriffs really know that? How many sheriffs can really stand for you and for Christ against an unlawful authority that may raise itself up? And so this is where we'll close today. Proverbs 14, verse 19 says, the evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. We need to stand up. We need to establish those gates in the land. Your parents, I'm sure many of you have prayed that you all would be able to stand in the gates and not be ashamed. To stand in the gates. You can stand by the sheriff. You can support him and not be ashamed by the things that you teach him and talk to him about. I'm a big advocate of churches getting to know their local authorities, the mayor and the city, you know, the county council, the local council, so that they can begin to advise. I think it was such a healthy relationship that the church had with the civil government in Geneva. And they were able to collaborate together. And when the consistory met on Thursdays, in Geneva to decide cases of law, they asked the pastors to come give them a hand. They weren't blending the spheres of jurisdiction. They were recognizing, hey, the magistrate has the sword and needs to punish. But some of these cases are really, really hard. And we have the records of those cases and we can study them. And they would turn to the men of God who knew the scriptures and say, how do we handle this case of adultery? How do we handle this case of embezzlement? How do we handle this case of this case of a fake proposal of marriage? That's one of them. There was a young man who stood up in a bar, and there, it was more like a pub situation there. But yes, he had been drinking, and he said, "That girl over there, I'm going to marry that girl," and he drank to that. And it was though he was seen in public as making a vow toward making a contract with this girl to marriage. And he was hauled before the consistory and admonished to be careful about what he talks about with marriage. And there was a ruling. He was admonished. And we can see the records in the court, how they decided, what they talked about with the pastors. And so do you see that we can, if we're knowledgeable about these things, and we learn about these proper jurisdictions of the family institution created by God and the church created by God, which must be restored to its proper authority in society, and the civil magistrate, which must be reduced to its proper role in society. It's biblical, but it can only be this big. It can't be this big. We have to reduce it. We have to expand the dignity of the church. We have to restore the dignity to the family. This is why it's so vitally important for you all to marry carefully and marry well and build biblical families. I wish I could spend much more time answering some of the really good questions that you all submitted yesterday. And I want to invite you to write to me. If you want to dispute with me about anything that I have said, you're welcome to do that. If you want to argue with me, you're welcome to do that. If you want to debate with me, you're welcome to do that. If you want more information from me, you're welcome to ask me and talk to me. If you go to Western Conservatory, I can just remember that, westernconservatory.com. There's a contact page there, and you can write to me about anything. You can look at the products that we've tried to make available to the Christian community, to the Christian family. Please take advantage of that. But I invite you to talk to me. If you want to talk about jazz, write to me. If you want to talk to me about Jack Sparrow, write to me. Somebody asked a question last night about Hunger Games. Write to me, okay? And I'll be happy to talk to you about these things. How do we process these things? And surrounding you and swirling around you are competing world ideas that could harm you and could keep you out of the fight, and could wound you, and could destroy your souls. And I don't want that to happen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching and instruction you give us. We're thankful that we can rely on it. We thank you for our fathers who've gone before us, who've done the hard work. They've carried the heavy water. They have done the study. We respect them for that. We want to obey the fifth commandment, to honor those spiritual fathers and mothers who've gone before us. I pray that these young people here would honor their parents who sacrificed so much for them. I pray that they would honor their pastors who have invested so much in their lives to pray for them. And I pray that you would protect them from pride, from arrogance, from attaching their affections to anything that would be displeasing to you. Our Father in heaven, I pray that they would aspire to be like Jesus Christ. I pray that they would aspire to be like David, who loved the law and walked in a blameless way, who wept and cried out, his eyes shed streams of water because they did not keep the law. I pray that they would be like Job and want to do what he did and respond like he did to the hardest of tests. Lord, help us to be tough. Help us to be willing to live and die in the service of our Savior. And I pray that you would raise all of us up to sharpen one another, that we could learn from one another. And I pray that these young people would be willing to learn from all their elders, going back to the teaching of the apostles to grab onto that doctrine and bring it right down through history, from the church fathers to the men of the Reformation who fought for us, died for us, bled for us, for our great-great-grandfathers who settled this country for their own parents. And Lord, I pray that you establish them in homes that keeps this multi-generational heritage of Christianity going. Lord, help us. Please, I pray you help us to strengthen the culture that you've given us, that we don't surrender it and lose it shamefully. Make us men and women who can stand before you and give an account for every hour that we spent, that it was well invested for your kingdom. Lord, we pray today, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, right here on earth as it's done in heaven. And we pray these things in the authority and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.